Acts chapter 9. Before I read, we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again as a group of people who believe in the Lord Jesus, trust him, love him, love your word. Pray that you'll be with us in our fellowship and that your Holy Spirit will be here. And that as we consider the events surrounding Paul and his conversion, you'll speak to our hearts afresh and you'll help to keep us on the cutting edge all the time, looking out for opportunities to win people for yourself. Now we know we've got lots of things in our own hearts, families, in our own daily lives, and we pray that you'll give us the strength to put them all aside and give us the ability to focus on what you say to us through your word. We honor you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Acts chapter 9 to verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. We are presented with a man, Saul of Tarsus, who hates Jesus, an inveterate hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, like we sometimes see in people who are atheists and people who are very wicked people who say the most terrible things about God and about Jesus. Now, we've got this nature in the Apostle Paul. And so Saul of Tarsus was a hater of the Lord Jesus Christ and of all who followed him. Now, don't forget that Saul witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. He saw what was going on. Now, we read in other parts of the New Testament that Saul of Tarsus was a highly educated man and that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's how he described himself in Philippians chapter 3. In other words, there was no one his own age who could outdo him in the world of religion. He was climbing the ladder, the religious ladder, headed to become one of the chief rabbis in Jerusalem. And he knew everything there was to know about the Jewish religion. He would also have, in his studies, come across Isaiah 53. What he made of that, who knows? But maybe that spoke to him in some way. And when he heard Stephen speaking, something clicked in his conscience. And it roused up a deep hatred and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got to remember that in Saul of Tarsus, as we come across his story, we are introduced to him not as a kind-hearted man, not as a neutral person, but as a hater of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind and conscience was opposed to Jesus, and that's what you'll find today as well. That with many people you can have conversations about God in general, but you can't have conversations about Jesus, because Jesus immediately demands that you take sides. And so his mind and conscience was already opposed, especially when he heard Stephen speaking. He looked after the clothing of the people who stoned Stephen to death. You see, for a man like Saul of Tarsus, the claim that Jesus made to be the king of the Jews, which was Pontius Pilate arranged for it to be put on the cross, do you remember, in three different languages. For Jesus to claim to be king of the Jews was a terribly frightening thing for a Jewish rabbi. Because if Jesus truly was the king of the Jews, it would mean that the entire Jewish system, as they'd known it all their lives and the lives of their forefathers, had been wrong for centuries. And that is why people today still hate Jesus. Because if they concede that you've got a point about Jesus, or that Jesus was true or real or is the Savior or the only Savior, immediately what they are saying is, I'm wrong. If Jesus is true, if Jesus is right, if you are right as a Christian, then every single other religious form of belief is wrong. Every idea I've had is wrong. My own ideas about God are wrong if Jesus is real. So it's a frightening thing for a man like Saul of Tarsus, for Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and to be the King of the Jews. So that would be a very frightening thing. So he puts himself against Jesus and against his followers. He was opposed to Jesus, and a man who is opposed to Jesus can never be right with God. And so you look out for this amongst your friends and your colleagues and the people you talk to, because many of them will tell you, no, we're Christians. But when you talk to them about real faith in Jesus Christ, there's a hesitation there, and they hold you a little bit aloof, and they'll talk to you about what they've done and how there's nothing wrong with them and they live these acceptable lives. So I want you to remember that if a man is opposed to the person of Jesus, he cannot be right with God. So that's the first thing I want you to remember. And the second thing is that God's grace is a very, very great grace. It's far greater than we can ever even begin to think about. And God's grace is so great that it's beyond our comprehension. And so that seeking attitude is an act of God's grace. So if you come across people who are open, you need to know that God's grace is beginning to work in them. Now, the Apostle Paul probably knew the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from. The Apostle Paul probably knew it from his youth. He knew what it said about the Messiah. But as a Jewish rabbi, he could not explain it, just like many Jewish people can't explain it today, because they do not know whether the person Isaiah is speaking about has already come or hasn't come. That's why the eunuch asked Philip, do you remember? He said, who is this man speaking about in Isaiah 53? Is he speaking about himself or someone else? It's such a mysterious passage. It's got to apply to someone very unique. And so we know it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul might have had some kind of an inkling that it did, but it only irritated him no end at all. The Ethiopian became persuaded that the Bible was talking about Jesus, but Paul would have denied it. So you've got two entirely different men here. But what happened to both of them? Well, God saved both of them. That's the greatness of God's grace. On the one hand, you've got the Ethiopian who was open. On the other hand, you've got this raving maniac, Saul of Tarsus, who was out there persecuting the Christians, and he was arresting them, going door to door, take them off to prison. And you've got this madman in a wild rage against the truth, suddenly arrested by Almighty God. Because we read in chapter 9, that in verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So we know the story of Saul and his conversion. But what you've got here is the most amazing conversion experience. So we often talk about a Damascus experience, right? A sudden, almost like a violent type of experience where God suddenly appears in some way in bright light to this persecutor and hater of Jesus and says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus." Now the Ethiopian is sitting in the chariot with Philip and he's saying, "Who is this man? This man is Jesus." So if the page could speak, this page would say to him, "It's all about Jesus." You see? So when Saul is lying on the ground and this light is shining down on him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He calls him Lord because he recognizes something divine about the light, this tremendous light. And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now just pause to note here that when people abuse you or people accuse you or they despise you or they marginalize you or they act against you in some way because you are a believer, you need to remember that they in fact are acting against Jesus. Because this great text in Acts chapter 9 is actually telling us that God is in his people. You see, that Christ is in his people. He's living within us. And when people take their stance against us, they're taking their stance against the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that, because sometimes we take offense when we shouldn't take offense, or we hit back and we shouldn't hit back, or we get down in the dumps and we shouldn't be down in the dumps. What it is people hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they meet you or me, and we are true to our faith, they're meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul, it says, was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest, asked for letters, so that he could, if he found anybody who belonged to the way, you'll see that in verse 2, if he found anybody who belonged to the way, capital W, well, why is it called the way? Because nobody knew what to call this movement. They weren't called Christians yet. It wasn't called Christianity. They didn't know what to call it. But it was a new way to God that was being proclaimed. So they just called it the way, you see. And Paul wanted permission to take people who belonged to this way and commit them to prison. And that was what he was doing when God met him. So you've got these two different men. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch and you've got Saul of Tarsus, this murderous, maniacal persecutor. There was something wrong with him. When you read about him, no normal person would have done that. He's got to be driven by a very great hatred to do what he's doing, going door to door and taking people out and putting them to prison. And whether they were men or women, there was something about him that overrode all of the stuff that should have controlled Jewish behavior. And so Saul was on this journey to Damascus to arrest the Christians there when God met him. And God transformed Saul of Tarsus. God met him. Now, of course, Saul didn't know what was happening. He didn't know about conversion. He didn't know about the new birth. He didn't know about things that we know about now, because he himself was going to be the teacher of these things. But he didn't know that at that time. And what God did with Saul was he struck him blind for 3 days. But why did God strike Saul of Tarsus blind? Well, we don't know for sure, but it wouldn't be wrong to take a guess and say that God was giving Saul a physical experience of what he was like spiritually. Saul, you are totally blind. Just as you are blind now because of my power, you've been blinded by the powers of evil to the truth up to this point. And so God gives him a command, says to him, "Get up and go into the city." That is, the people with him would take him into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. Now the men who were traveling with Saul, says in verse 7, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. So there's evidence of something miraculous was happening, but what God was doing was dealing with one man. And when God is dealing with one man, those of us who know this person, we do not know the secrets of all that God is dealing with in the man's life, but we can see that there's a change coming upon this man. And here we have this amazing grace of God that is so broad and deep and wide that we can't even begin to explain it. And you could say, if you knew the Ethiopian eunuch, if you knew him, you could say, well, I sort of expect that man to become a Christian. But if you knew Saul of Tarsus, you would have said, I would never have thought he would become a Christian. But he did. Because God's power is greater than our unbelief, and his grace is greater than our sin. And so God dealt with Saul, and he also came under the influence of the gospel. We are never to give up hope for our family, our friends, and our loved ones when you see nothing in them to give you hope. And there are many, many of us who are like that. We have relatives or friends or loved ones who show no interest, who barely tolerate us, and we think it's pointless talking to them. And yet, here we are taught about a man who everyone would have said, don't go talk to him, you'll end up in prison. But God got him. And when God got him, he was a transformed man, so we should never give up hope on anybody. It may be that we can't talk to them anymore. It may be a time when we've got to be silent. It may be a time when we can't reach them. But we always take them to the throne of grace. Say, God, I can't reach that person. I don't know what to say to them, but you do. Will you touch them? Will you reach them? And God will do it in his own way, in his own time, and through his own agency. Sometimes God doesn't use another person to reach them. God may use illness to reach them, or some other event in their lives to reach them. But God's got his own way of reaching people that we know nothing about. So we must never give up hope on anybody, because here was this man who was filled with hatred, and yet in verse 18 of this chapter 9, if you go down a little bit, in verse 18 it says that there came a moment when something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. The people who oppose you and me and the people who don't believe have got scales over their eyes. They are blind. But at this moment, there were scales over Paul's eyes that were going to fall off during this conversion experience. So Paul's conversion experience takes place over a couple of days. And so he's told to go into the city. And then there's a man in the city whose name is Ananias, not to be confused with the Ananias in chapter 5, who was struck dead because he lied to God. But this is another Ananias, who's a true disciple. And God says to this Ananias, you go, and you go to this man, Saul, and you lay your hands on him so that he can see. Ananias goes to him, full of trepidation and uncertainty, and he lays his hands on Saul, and the scales fall from his eyes. And he becomes a new man. And so we should never give up hope on anybody that comes into our lives. True conversion involves. So let me mention to you just quickly the five things I've got down. There may be many other things that it may involve for different people. But generally speaking, the things that I've mentioned there are true for everybody who comes to Christ and who becomes a true Christian. And what are they? Well, first of all, there's got to be an informed mind. I always feel I need to tell people this, that the gospel and the Bible and the gospel story of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection does not bypass your mind. Some people just talk about having faith. Well, I've got faith. Anybody can have faith. Faith is a nebulous thing. You can suddenly get it into your head that there's no law of gravity, and you've got absolute faith in that. Now, someone told you there's no law of gravity, and now you're going to learn how to fly so you can jump off a cliff. When you jump off the cliff, you discover that you believe the wrong thing. See? Because there is a law of gravity. So faith in itself is a nebulous thing. So when people say, well, I've got faith, don't accept that. You must always say, faith in what or who? And people will sometimes say to you, well, I believe in Jesus. Then I often ask people, but what Jesus do you believe in? Because there are many versions of Jesus that get passed around in churches. And in some groups, unfortunately, the version of Jesus that is taught has nothing to do with the cross. So unless you have got faith in the Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and rose again, then your faith is in vain. And so for us to believe that, we've got to be taught that. We've got to think about that. It's got to be in our heads and in our minds. Now, therefore, God meets this super bright apostle personally, and he is blind for 3 days. And don't think that those 3 days were just spent sitting in darkness. He was probably being mentored or told things by various people with whom he was staying. There was probably some interaction we don't know about, because he mentions himself later on in some of his teachings in the New Testament that there were things that happened in those early days that we know nothing about from these accounts. He was thinking, perhaps going over all the things he knew about the Messiah. And his mind was working. And therefore I say to you, if you talk to people, if you've got a mentor, if you've got a church, if you've got a Bible study group, or wherever you land up, you must always make sure that those people speak to your mind. That they, in other words, they're logical and biblical. And that what they're saying is true and it makes sense. And it accords with what the scripture says. If it doesn't accord with what the scripture says, we don't accept it. So we've got to have an informed mind. So he meets the living Christ. And he's got no more excuses. You see, once you've met the living Christ, because Saul didn't meet the resurrected Jesus. You know, Saul just saw Stephen being killed, and maybe, who knows, maybe he was in the crowd who shouted for Jesus' death. I mean, he was around at that time. Who knows? But now he meets the very Jesus that the disciples are saying rose from the dead, the one who is their king, the one who is the head of the way. You know, he meets him. So all arguments are silenced. You see, once you meet Jesus, all the arguments are put to rest. So we've got to bear in mind that if we're going to be truly converted, then we've got to have informed minds. And because people's minds are not informed, that very often they fall away very quickly, or they fall into the hands of false teachers very quickly. Then the next thing is, if there's going to be a true conversion, you've got to have a disturbed conscience. Now, do you remember when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? It says that the people were pricked in their consciences. Remember, they felt guilty and they cried out and they said, what must we do? They were so disturbed. And Peter said, you've got to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. You will be saved and your families and your children. And 3,000 people got converted that day. There's got to be a speaking to the conscience. You see, so when we speak to the mind, we're not only trying to educate people, but we're speaking to the conscience. And we're saying, this is the truth, and what you believe is not the truth. You must turn to the truth. And so, in a true conversion, you've got to speak to the mind, and you've also got to speak to the conscience. For because to be saved, we must encounter the Lord Jesus, and we'll never go to him if we don't believe with all our hearts that we are lost people, and we need to be saved. Our consciences have got to be at work. And that is why when we hear the word of God spoken, it's got to speak to our minds and our consciences, because our souls are in rebellion against God. And sometimes, you know, we disguise that. We sometimes disguise our rebellion as a sort of a godliness. We can go to church, we can do all kinds of religious things or good things or charitable things and think that that in some way proves we are believers. But it's not. If our consciences have been affected by the gospel, the only remedy is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul of Tarsus was fighting against the truth. He took his anger out on the believers, and then suddenly he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his whole conscience is disturbed. You know, people, sometimes you sit in church, I've had this experience, I know other preachers have too, and maybe you have too, and you think the preacher's speaking only to you, and you think that, or you read a book and you feel, this writer knows all about me, and you feel that personal touch. And unless we get that personal touch in our hearts and our minds about the Lord Jesus Christ, we won't turn to him. There's got to be a touching of our consciences. And then also our emotions have got to be stirred. We're not only minds, we are also emotions. And so we've got to remember that we have got to be troubled inside. There's got to be a sense of fear of Almighty God. You know, in Romans, Paul tells us that we are not to take vengeance. He says, because God will take vengeance himself. Do not take vengeance, because I'm the one who will take the vengeance, says God. I want you to think about that for a moment. Because you and I often want to take vengeance. Someone breaks into our house, destroys our goods, and he gets caught. You want to go down to the police station and give him a real clap, right? That's what we want to do. We want to do those things. Or if someone bashes our car at night or vandalizes our property, we feel outraged. And if we had an opportunity to get them, we'd beat them to within an inch of their lives. That's how we feel. Or we hear about a neighbor who's beaten his wife and his kids every night. We want to burst into the house and take him by the scruff of his neck and rub his nose in it. You know, we want to do that. Because we have within us a sense for justice. But you see, the problem with us is we are fallen. And therefore, we cannot do justice properly. So we will either overdo it or we will underdo it. So you'll see what the world does today. The world, generally speaking, underdoes justice and not being sentenced as they ought to do. But God can do the judging. He can do it in a way that no one else can do. And that is why we believe in a day of judgment, when even those who may have been to prison for their crimes, they were not punished as they ought to be punished. But the great watcher of men, as he's described in the book of Job, knows everything. And all will give an account. All of us will give an account. So here's this great God, and this is the God that Saul of Tarsus meets on the road to Damascus. And so it's no wonder that he's blinded for 3 days. And he says, when he gives his testimony later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, where he's giving his testimony, he says that he was in fear and trembling. It doesn't say so here in chapter 9, but he does in chapter 21. He says he was in fear and trembling. Why was he in fear and trembling? Or wouldn't you be if you met a God like that? Wouldn't you be if you were standing outside the tent of Korah and the earth opens up and swallows them all? Wouldn't you be? I would be scared out of my wits. That's how we ought to deal with God. We need to remember that. We need to remember that he's a God. The scripture says he's a God to be feared, as well as a God, of course, to be loved and revered. And so Saul of Tarsus meets this God and discovers that although he needs to be punished for his sins against the people of God, he is forgiven. And the grace of God overcomes his sin. And the grace of God turns him into a new man. And the last thing I've got to say there, is there must be mature follow-up if there's going to be a true conversion. So the last few verses tells about how Ananias went to him and dealt with him. And Saul of Tarsus was discipled. He was followed up. And that's what we've got to do with our friends, is not just leave them floating around there with vague ideas about being converted, but follow them up and help them to get established in the faith. And so Saul of Tarsus eventually becomes Paul, the great apostle. So what have we got? We've got the Ethiopian eunuch, takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here we've got Saul of Tarsus. And what does God say to Ananias? God says to him, I will show him how much he must suffer, for I've appointed him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's a Jew. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles and also to the people of Israel. So Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, the great apostle, who's written most of the New Testament, and he becomes the great mentor to millions of Christians through the ages. So it's important for us to recognize that conversion is a very important thing. There are elements to it. Not all the elements happen all at the same time, but they happen at different times to us until we are truly converted and we become witnesses to the world. Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these stories of conversion, what they mean to us and to the church in general. We pray that we may always be willing to examine our own conversions, to make sure that we truly believe in the one whom you sent from heaven to be our Savior. You put him on the cross and he rose again from the dead. And he's the one who has this great power over the hearts and the souls for men and women. And we pray that we may always believe in him, always love him, always serve him all our days. Bless our families. Be with us, we pray. Be with those who are important to us. Help us with any difficulties that may exist in our circle of contacts, and make us witnesses to the one who died and rose again. For Jesus' sake. Amen.